Happy Mother's Day. Welcome to all that are here. Let's look for hymn number 491. 491. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. For morning lesson, we invite you to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We'd ask one of the deacon brethren to please read from Hebrews chapter 11.
Good morning. Brother David has called for the reading of Hebrews chapter 11. 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he would after received for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, as he that had received of promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come up to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace. And what shall I more say? For the time should fail me to tell you of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Hebrews 11.
Happy Mother's Day. Again. It's a privilege to come together and worship together and remember together and to think about some of the things of the scripture that can be lessons for us today as well. It can give us opportunity to be spurred on, encouraged, and to stand fast in the calling that we have today as well. And so we trust that our thoughts this morning will be a tribute to women in general and mothers in particular. As we look back this morning, we'd like to look at some of the stories of the past and how God interacted in the lives of many of the faithful women of old. And as Brother Dean's mentioned, God's interested in faith. He's not interested in our looks and our charm. He's interested in our faith. And I trust that we'll see in some of these examples this morning, those who, by faith, stood in the challenges of their day. You know, mothers and children, I think, are one of the most tender of all the family ties. And so much so that if you realize and think about it, mother-child worship predominates in all the pagan religions. And it's tied in with all aspects of, quote, fertility. But God did say, be fruitful and multiply. And that's what he gave the responsibility to Adam and Eve when they were first created. And he's given that commandment to parents and to families and to to men and women yet today as well. And mothers are mothers because of their relationship with fathers and children. It goes together. And I think we understand that. But as we look back and as we begin, there's one verse that I guess that stuck out to me a little bit as I looked back, and that's Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where it says this. This is the Lord speaking to Eve when they were taken out of the garden. He says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The psalmist goes on and he says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." And Isaiah goes on and speaks about this tie between a mother and her child when he speaks about God's love for Israel. And he says in Isaiah 49, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee," speaking of Israel. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand, and thy walls are continually before me." So we'd like to look at a few events in the life of some of these women of old this morning. But let's sing hymn number 6 first. Number 6. "There's not a bird with lonely nest in pathless wood or mountain crest, nor meaner thing which does not share, O God, in thy continual care." I think the desire for children has been imprinted on the maternal heart of most that God has created as women. All the Eves that have had a desire for children, and yet barrenness has been one of those great reproaches that many in the Old Testament and the New Testament spoke about as it burdened their heart. The Old Testament term reproach speaks about disgrace, rebuke, shame, and reproach. The New Testament term, when it's used in the same way, speaks about dishonor, disrepute, insult, and sneer. And the effect of that, I think you can see in the heart of those who have been childless, has been great disappointment, has been sorrow, has been emptiness, sometimes worthlessness, unfulfillment, and all these types of things that even lead towards envy of others who weren't hindered in that way. And so I think as we think about these things, it's important for us today that we remember the great need for our sensitivity for those around who desire children and have been childless by God's appointment. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, there's many examples of women who bore the reproach of childlessness. Think about Sarah, Abraham's wife. It was how many years that she had no child. And then when she went and gave her maid to Abram, and Hagar conceived, the scripture says there that she was despised by Hagar. Think about that, and think about the burden that was on Sarah. And then don't forget about Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah were married for 20 years before it was time then that Esau and Jacob were born. 20 years of marriage. And then not only that, think one generation later to Rachel. It was there when Rachel was married to Jacob She was married along with Leah about the same time. Leah was granted the privilege of having children, and they were withheld from Rachel. And Leah goaded her and teased her for 6 years. And Rachel even turned to Jacob and says, "Give me children unless I die." And Jacob could only say, "Am I God?" And so we understand these burdens that were upon those who were found without children. There's some others in the old Bible. Think about Samson's mother, Manoah's wife. We don't know anything about her condition or how long or how old she was, but it says she was childless, and that was a very important part of her life when the angel came and told her that she would have a child. And then think about Hannah, Samuel's mother. When she came to Shiloh, it was there she came every year with her husband Elkanah. It is there she came before the Lord in Shiloh in presence of Eli. And she prayed in such a way that the bitterness of her soul was that which Eli noticed. And so it was that when Eli approached her, she says, "I am a sorrowful woman." And she'd been provoked by Peninnah for how many years, we don't know. Then you think on a little farther down the line, there's more. Remember when Elisha met the woman, the Shunammite, and she made a place for him to stay, and he wanted to know what he could do for her, and Gehazi finally says she doesn't have a child. And so it was that Elisha interceded for her, and she had a child. But that was something that was of a burden for that woman. And think on down even a little closer to the time of our Lord, about Elizabeth. Elizabeth was, and Zechariah says they were well stricken in years. We don't know how old they were. But finally it was then the Lord came and gave Elizabeth a son, and it was John the Baptist. And so there are many examples of these in the past who bore this. It was an open term. It was a reproach that they considered. But you know, when the children came, there was a universal joy. And there still is today. When a child is born into a home, there's joy on the part of the parents, on the part of the family, on those all around. And the Lord gives as he sees fit into each one. The psalmist says in Psalm 113, the last verse, he says, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." And so we can see some of these same examples when God turned their reproach and gave them a son or a daughter, the joy that was there in their lives. And you can go clear back farther. What about Eve? What about Eve? What was her response when Cain was born? "I've gotten a man from the Lord." There was joy there in her heart. And what about Sarah when finally she bore Isaac? She says, "God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me." And she spoke in such joy as this old lady bears a son, and it brought joy into her heart. And then you think again about Rebecca. Isaac was 60 years old when Esau and Jacob were born. He was 40 years old when he was married to Rebecca. And we don't know how old Rebecca was. But after 20 years, it says there, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated with him. And Rebecca conceived. And we don't understand, and it doesn't speak particularly about the joy, but I think we can just sense it in all that follows in the accounts there. And think about Rachel, again, the wife of Jacob. It was there that Rachel says that God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened the womb, And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. What a blessing it was. And then you think again a little bit further about Hannah when she came back to Eli and brought Samuel to Eli to leave him there as lent to the Lord. She says, for this child I prayed. And she says, my heart rejoiceth. And she came to bring Samuel before the Lord. There's more. What about Ruth and Naomi? It says, the women, her neighbors, came to her saying, there's a son born to Naomi. It was a time of joy. And think about Elizabeth. After the angel's promise to Elizabeth, when she came, the angel says, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And Elizabeth spoke and said, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And says her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy on her, and they rejoiced with her. And so I'd like to take a little time now and take a look at some of these experiences of some of these women that were here. There's something still that is underneath, I think, underneath all of these accounts. And that's a measure of sorrow. Remember what the Lord told Eve? I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And I think that that sentence there, when you look into it, it speaks about maternal sorrows that come from being a mother just in the course of life. Not necessarily, although it includes the sorrows of childbirth. But you look at the sentence there, and there's two things that the Spirit is speaking to Eve. He's going to multiply her sorrow, and he's going to multiply her conception. And I think how often it is that mothers, even today, deep in their heart somewhere, bear a measure of sorrow as things unfold in their life and around their children. And I think we need to be sensitive to that. And sometimes we find that we really don't understand and know the heart of a mother in some of these things. But let's look from some lessons in the Scripture. Hebrews says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us. Think about Eve. What's her name mean? Adam gave her a name, Eve. It means the mother of all living. It means living. It means life giver. And so she bore Cain and Abel and Seth. And yet I think that through it all, she was one of the first to experience a sorrow that was connected with her children and her life. I suspect Eve was the first mother to have a small child say no. And what a shock that may have been to Eve in that condition. And I think you can see in her and in all of her family, a sorrow that began early in that period of time. I think Scripture bypasses most of this, but our minds can fill in many gaps as we begin to understand what it tells us in the Scripture that's there. First, there must have been that haunt in her mind about the reality of being deceived by the serpent. And responsibility was there for the loss of fellowship between God and man. But beyond that, what about the loss of Abel? I might ask you a question. Did Abel have a wife? Cain did. Was there a widow daughter among Eve's children at that time? And what about the loss of Cain and the pain that she must have felt not only for Abel's death, but the pain she must have felt as Cain moved out and moved into the land of Nod and took his wife with him, another daughter, perhaps. And they left and were vagabonds, and unknown and unseen, to the heart of a parent that would have loved that familial relationship that's there. And then what about Cain's wife? Ostracized from her parents, Adam and Eve, as she went with Cain. And then what about other brothers and sisters in the family that bore the hurt of the divisions that were there in that very first family? And you think about it. And yet through it all, I believe that Eve had an understanding of things that is told us in the scripture. She understood the promise of redemption. And she knew and understood, at least by that time, that Cain was not the promised seed, and yet there was a promised seed. And she knew by his actions and his character that he wasn't the one. She had assumed that perhaps Abel was that one, that promised seed, but in the course of time, and the time then finally when Seth is born, she understood now that Seth was to be a replacement for Abel. A replacement for Abel in the seed lineage. Because the scripture says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, it's interesting as we read through these chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis and look through those. It's interesting to me that Adam is not mentioned in any of this event after his expulsion from the garden. It's Eve that is spoken of here. And yet Eve had the faith and the promise of a redeemer in the naming of Seth, because she says, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Seth means appointed. And after experience of that great sorrow where Cain killed Abel, she recognized that. You know, before this chapter, in chapter 4 in Genesis, chapter 3, the woman is always the one that's mentioned. She's not mentioned by her name until you get to the point where Adam names her. And then it is in chapter 4, she's called Eve. And so it was the woman that was deceived in the transgression. Timothy tells us that. But in Corinthians, it tells us the serpent beguiled Eve. And that's a personal thing. She's noted there by the experience that's there. And it's a personal concern for each of us as well. Those are just some thoughts that come out of that old account. And I'm sure your mind can go farther. Let's move some 2,100 years later. Think about Sarah, the mother of Isaac. Scripture says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. There was a promise of a seed. And that was the central reason that Abraham had left Ur. It was because there was a promise from the Lord of a seed that would inherit a land that God would show him to. And yet Sarah partook of the reproach of barrenness. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur. Sarah was 65 years old. And she was still desiring a child and still had the faith that what the Lord had promised to Abraham might still be true. And so she was willing to become a nomad and to leave her home and to go with Abraham in the hope of a child, in the hope of a child. And she anticipated a child from the time she arrived in Canaan at somewhat 65 years old. Until finally the time came where she gave up all hope. And she says, Abram, it isn't going to happen. Take Hagar. And so it was there. At 77 years old, she told Abram to take Hagar. And then it was that she had to wait until she was 90 years old. She 13 years she had to watch Ishmael grow up in her household. 13-year-old son, Ishmael, growing up, and she had abandoned her hope. And it was then she was 90 years old that the Lord gave her a son. And we know during that time that Sarah and Hagar didn't get along. It tells us that Sarah dealt harshly with Hagar. There was conflict in that household. And I wonder, seriously, how much of Ishmael's hatred for Isaac came and was gendered by Sarah's treatment of both Hagar and of Ishmael as they were growing up. Because it was at Isaac's weaning, and Josephus says that was 5 years of age, that would have made Ishmael 19 years old that he was seen mocking the new heir, the five-year-old Isaac. And it was then that they were finally cast out. The Roman says, being not weak in faith, he, speaking of Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham had faith. He didn't consider that her womb was dead, and God didn't either when he blessed her with a son. Peter speaks in this way. He says, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, and the brother spoke and quoted this, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah unto Abraham, who called him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And then finally he says, being heirs together of the grace of life. You see, Sarah sustained faith in the promise of God. An unnatural, a miracle birth. And her faith sustained her through that period. Let's take another example. Let's come 325 years after Isaac's birth to Jochebed, the mother of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. And so you go back to Exodus chapter 1, the last few verses there, and you find there that the edict of Pharaoh was that all the young boys that were born were to be cast into the river. Can you imagine the stress of being a parent, to having a prospective child be born in that environment of time and place under that edict of Pharaoh? I can imagine concern throughout all of her pregnancy as Jochebed carried that young boy Moses, that young baby, wondering what was going to happen. And I can imagine that same concern for Amram, and for Aaron, and for Miriam, the children that were already in the household. What's going to happen to this baby? And then the creation of that plan in their mind, I think by the will of God, to protect and to save that baby, illustrated a faith in God on the part of Jochebed in an untimely and unkindly situation. And the effort that she put out to construct that ark to put the baby in, and the faith that it would take to put that ark into the river and let it float away, and the instruction she must have given to her 11-year-old daughter Miriam about how to watch for it and what to say if someone came. Would you mothers trust your 11-year-old daughter with such a task as that and not be present to see what was happening? And then you think about Jochebed beyond that, which he's given the baby back for a period of time until Pharaoh's daughter would ask for him. What did she have? Just a short period of time to teach him. And so the intensity of the truth that she must have taught into that heart of that little child, that small child Moses, and the imperative that teaches each of us for the need for early instruction in our children is important to pick up here as we see what came and what followed that. I can imagine in her heart there was a dread that for every day that the knock on the door might be someone coming for the baby, for the youngster. And yet all of Moses' instruction about the people of God and who he was would have been given prior to his adoption into the royal family. And we don't know how old Moses was when he was taken into the royal family. If he was taken at a time in that era of time where he was weaned, and according to Josephus, the time when Isaac was weaned was 5 years old, then Jochebed had maybe 5 years to teach him. Can you imagine replicating the true redemptive faith in her children by 5 years of age? The teaching of Miriam, of Aaron, and Moses that must have gone on in that home. Can you imagine the topics of early instruction that Moses must have been instructed in? About sin, about redemption, about salvation, and about separateness. You are not an Egyptian. You are different. You belong to the people of God. And that must have been imprinted in some manner upon the mind of that little child by his mother as she taught him in those very early years. Let's move on. 185 years later, to Rahab, the mother of Boaz. Hebrews says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And so here you see a woman that came from a life of harlotry to a faith in the God of Israel. And what was it that brought her to that? She says, we've heard of all that God has done for you. And we know that he took you through the Red Sea. We know that he's cared for you for 40 years in the desert. We've seen that he's taken out Sihon and Og on the other side. And now we see and we're afraid and we know that he has promised you this land. And she says, I want to be a part of that as well. And so from her place of home lodging on the wall of Jericho, a place on the wall that would have put her in a prominent position for her trade and suitable for men like spies to walk into her home and not be so observed. And in her heart, her faith that was building in the God of Jacob was in essence treason to her nation in Jericho. And she saved alive those spies, and men noticed what it was also. Her love for her family was there. She says, when I bring them into my home, will you save us? She had care and concern for her family that were also under the indictment of Canaanite judgment by God. And her faith. Joshua says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That was what she made a comment to those spies. And she was willing to put her life on the line for God. And she was rewarded by being accepted into the fellowship of Israel. And Matthew tells us, Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Further evidence we see of faith in the raising of a man of a godly character like Boaz when she accepted the God of Israel. And James tells us also of the faith and the conviction of her heart to the true God as he speaks and gives her as an example of faith in the second chapter. Because she believed in that which was obvious. God is real. God is proven by his miraculous power. God is proven by the deliverance of his people. And she was willing to accept that. And she became one of the women faithful in Israel who would raise up a child that was also faithful in Israel. Move 130 years beyond Rahab. How about Ruth? Naomi, Elimelech, Malon, Chilion had moved to Moab. Moab, a foreign place, a foreign culture. Contrary to God's direction, out of the will of God. Deuteronomy says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And I don't know for certain, it was probably just about 10 generations from the time that was written under Moses until the time that Ruth married Mahlon, the Israelite. And she became the wife of Mahlon. And can you imagine her sorrow? The death of a husband. The death of a father-in-law. She's a widow. And she clings to Naomi in love because she could see in Naomi a faith through all of the trouble that Naomi had gone through. And she was willing to leave her father and her mother and her family behind for the unknown. In the care of Naomi's God. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. But you know, the beautiful part of the story follows. When she moves back to the land of Canaan, to Bethlehem, it's there that Boaz is the one who recognizes her. And she's redeemed according to the way God had allowed it to be redeemed under Boaz. And you'll notice Boaz is a kinsman to Naomi. He's not a kinsman to Ruth. He's a kinsman to Naomi. And so it was unexpected. She did not know that was coming her way when she made choice to go back with Naomi to Bethlehem. But the redemptive purpose that was in God's mind was there to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And thus, Obed is considered in the lineage of Elimelech, Mahlon, not Boaz. In the sense of the lineage that was there. But he's given under the name of Boaz because Boaz was his father. Ruth exhibited faith. She exhibited trust in following the true God, a steadfast commitment and a loyalty to Naomi. Let's move 140 years past Ruth. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And as we spoke, it was in the sorrow of bitterness that she came, as a reproach among men, she said. And so she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she answered Eli and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. And it was there that she made a commitment that if the Lord would bless her, she would give back her son to the Lord. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Some beautiful words here. This is Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. And it's after she had brought Samuel to Eli. This is a prayer on her part in thanksgiving for what the Lord had done by blessing her with a son of Samuel. I'd like to read a few verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Look at the joy that's here. "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies." Think about the taunting of Peninnah. "Because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli. And I think we see in this her response to the reward that the God of heaven had given her for her faith in him. Because it says that the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. The Lord blessed her. And I look through that prayer of Hannah, and there are things in that that I admit I do not understand. I think there's prophecies in that that came from the heart of a woman by the Spirit of God as she blessed the Lord for what he had done in her life. And I trust that each one of us, as we bless the Lord for what he's done in our lives, can see our way through to also see how the Lord raises up that which is down low and takes down that which is high. I think that's central in her prayer that's here. Let's go 275 years after Hannah. We think about that Shunammite woman. Hebrews says, "What shall I say more? For the time would tell of me. Women received their dead raised to life again." And I don't know where else in the Old Testament that it speaks of that the Hebrew writer would have been referring to, except the example of the Shunammite. That's there in 2 Kings chapter 4, where her faith in the manifestation of Elisha's God was that which Elisha came to her room and raised her dead son. And that sorrow of her death of her son was that which was ameliorated in his resurrection and bringing him back to life. Her son was raised again. Let's go 890 years past this experience of Elisha. And we come to one we all know and love to read the story of, and that's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary is a very unique personage in the scripture. Beautiful. Beautiful. She had faith to accept the irrational. She had faith to endure the sorrow that came with it. She had faith to believe the unbelievable as it was presented to her by the angel there. And I would like to suggest to you that one of Mary's joys in life, I don't think she ever had a toddler that said no. I think Jesus, as her son, was perfect. What a joy would that be in the heart of any mother to raise a perfect child. Amazing to think about. But she did have a reproach. All her life long, she was reproached by others around for bearing a child when she wasn't married. And I think you can imagine that trip to Bethlehem when she was soon to bear a child on the back of a donkey, 70 miles, clip-clop, clip-clop, the suffering and the pain and the endurance that it took to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. How difficult. And yet I think that was only the beginning of her sorrows. The physical and emotional discomfort of that journey was only the beginning. You know, we don't see it so much in our fellowship and our understanding of the scripture and doctrine. But the Catholic doctrine makes a great emphasis on the sorrows of Mary. They have a dogma that teaches about Mary's immaculate heart that was pierced with 7 sorrows. And there's a whole worship service that speaks about the 7 sorrows or the dolors of Mary. The sorrows, the grief and pain and the mental anguish. She's even called Our Lady of Sorrows. I think you've heard those terms. And often shown, there's a picture shown with a red heart with 7 arrows piercing her heart. And if you follow their doctrine, the first of those sorrows was Simeon's prophecy, where Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so Catholic doctrine would name that as sorrow number 1, followed by the flight into Egypt, followed by the loss of Jesus for 3 days in Jerusalem, followed by Jesus carrying his cross, followed by the crucifixion, followed by Jesus removed from the cross, followed by Jesus laid in the tomb. You know, I think as I look at that list, there's some things I think are missing. We don't see Joseph as part of her life in her later years. What happened to him? Where was this, her sorrow at the loss of Joseph? And I think you can see that even in all of these examples, the sorrows of motherhood are magnified in the human experience along with the joy. And I do not mean to minimize the joy at all, because that's what supersedes and overshadows and even enables those to bear the sorrows of life. Our day is no different. I suspect there are some of you that have suffered in many ways that we have no idea about, where we have no understanding. Because the suffering, when it comes in the heart of a mother, is oftentimes silent and it's not often shared. But the scripture in the New Testament gives us some encouragement and gives us some instruction. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2? These are just some instructions that are in the New Testament for that would be for our encouragement in our day. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And that word that's there that says saved in childbearing has several meanings in the New Testament. It can mean delivered. It can mean saved, like we respect it, is salvation from sin. It can mean delivered. It can mean protected. It can mean healed and preserved. And I think all of those aspects of it are known and real in the way that scripture is written. Turn with me then one more place, 1 Peter 3. We read some of this before, and Brother Dean referred to this as well. 1 Peter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I'd like to ask you, do you know where that was in the Old Testament, where Sarah called Abraham Lord? There's only one time I was able to find. At first I thought maybe she called him Lord because she followed him when he left Ur. But it was there. When she laughed at the prospect of having a child, she speaks of him as my Lord. She followed him, calling him Lord. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. And I'd like to substitute the words more sensitive vessel. I think that fits that character that's given here in the scripture. The sisters and the women aren't weak. They're perhaps more sensitive in many ways. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now there's one more thing I'd like to kind of switch gears just a little bit. But I find it interesting as I think about it. We spoke a little bit about the importance of the mother's teachings, about Moses, how he was taught, and perhaps even in the other examples that were there. But I think the importance of a mother's teachings are reflected in the Old Testament over and over again when the mothers of the kings of Judah are named. And you think, well, what does that mean? You see the character and training that was provided by the king's mothers probably influenced the character of the kings that were over that nation more than that of their fathers. Most of the kings of Judah are listed with their mother. And I believe that's because the writer of the historical record had a knowledge of who they were and what type of mother she was, and showed her impact upon her son and the kingdom. And though we cannot be certain, the implication is very strong that a good mother was reflected in the life of a good king, and a wicked mother was that which was reflected in the life of a wicked king. 23 times in the Old Testament, as it goes through Chronicles and Kings, it teaches and says, and his mother was, and lists her name. And the place of the king's mother was important. Would you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2? This is after Solomon comes to the throne, and you know who his mother was. It was Bathsheba. And Solomon's father was David, and he had died. And now Solomon is on the throne. And I'd like for you to look at this. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. And here's what a few comments came from one commentator. The right hand is the place of honor, and it is expressly said to have been assigned to the king's mother. It is necessary to remark that when a husband dies, his widow acquires a higher dignity and power as a mother over her son than she ever possessed before. Besides, the dignity of a king's mother is a state office to which certain revenues are attached. The holder has a separate palace or court, as well as possesses great influence in public affairs, and as the dignity is held for life, as it sometimes happens in the consequences of death, that the person enjoying it may or may not relate to the reigning sovereign. Bathsheba had evidently been invested with this honorable office. But here's what I'd like for you to remember. Solomon was probably trained by Bathsheba. It goes on. Rehoboam, his mother was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Solomon had many wives, and this woman was from Ammon, and he was a bad king. Following him, Abijam, Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and we know nothing about Uriel of Gibeah or anything except the location of where that is, but he was a bad king. Asa, his mother was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He was a good king. Jehoshaphat, Azuba was his mother, the daughter of Shehi. He was a good king. Jehoram was the daughter of Ahab, was his wife. he was a bad king. Ahaziah, his mother was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel, and this is what the scripture says. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Joash, his mother was Zibiah, but he was raised by Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada. He was a good king until Jehoiada died. Amaziah, his mother was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, was a good king. Goes on through all the rest of them, the importance there. And I think we find that other biblical examples exist throughout, how a mother's godly training in the young years makes an impact upon the children that follow. We spoke about Moses in the middle of Egypt. He was taught undoubtedly above all else that he's a Hebrew. He's not an Egyptian. He's separate. He's different from these people. Mothers today, we should be teaching our children. We're not part of this world. Egypt's a type of the world. Teach our children when they're little. They need to grow up knowing I'm different from all those around out there. Not with a difference of arrogance, but a difference of understanding of God's calling for us as believers. Samuel was given to the Lord at a very tender age. And notice his mother's care as she, year by year, when she came back to worship, brought him a new coat. Can you imagine? She sat home all year long, determining about how big he must be to make the coat for him when I go back next time as he grows. Solomon spoke in Proverbs 31 on the voice of King Lemuel, the words of King Lemuel, a prophecy that his mother taught him. Think about Daniel. In the middle of apostasy, taken as a young man to Babylon, they had a faith in God and what God was doing even in that terrible time of mixed and turmoil. Where did it come from? I trust we would understand it probably came from the teaching that he had in his home. And when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks also and reminds us about the generational faith when he speaks about a faithful mother and grandmother for Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. It's important. And a mother's work, as core sons, we've heard it said, is never done. But it's important. And our mothers among us need to be upheld and praised and encouraged as they carry out the scriptural task of being a mother. There's a few other things here I'll close with. I have a question for you. Can you find in the scripture a biblical record of a happy home? A father and a mother and children dwelling together in harmony and happiness. Most of the ones I've thought about have all kinds of problems in them. And yet, the Bible indicates that mothers are central to the well-being of the home. Our culture says ship your children to a child care and go out and get a career. The Bible says raise your family. Raise your family. Guide the house. 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, verse 14 says this. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. This word, guide the house, in Timothy here, is from a Greek word that means to be the head of, or to be the ruler of a family, the head of a family. It's also translated as a householder. It's translated as a master of the house. And I think we understand here that Paul is giving great authority to the woman of the house to control, to teach, and to effectively rule and manage her biblical domain of the home. Now, that does not mean that she oversteps the rule of her husband, because he undoubtedly, through all the other aspects of Scripture, is the head of the family. And he is the one who sets the course and direction for his family. And his instructions are that he is to love his wife. But she is not fulfilling her biblical calling when she steps outside of the scriptural directives for her duties within the home. The Bible says that the adversary can speak reproachfully when she doesn't uphold her place of calling in the home. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says it this way. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Here, this word in this portion, keepers at home, is a little different word in the original language, but it means to be a stayer at home, a guard to beware. It means to be domestically inclined, to be a good housekeeper. You see, the older women are to instruct the younger ones how to be domestically inclined and to teach them by example. And I would like to say this. I want to commend all those that fit these patterns of Scripture. I don't think I'm speaking to people who don't understand or exhibit this character. But when I look around the world around us and I see what's going on, I understand the drive of the culture to destroy the family. And I think that Scripture is clear, and believers are that understand will exhibit these characters that the apostle asks us for. And I think I see it in each of you, sisters. And I see it in you, brethren, as you uphold them as your spouses and as your daughters, that you uphold them in their calling to be mothers and to be women of faith. May the Lord bless you. Take some of these things and ponder them. This isn't the whole of the picture. There's a whole Bible here that continues to speak about other aspects of things. May the Lord bless you and give you encouragement, direction, and faithfulness in that which is called for each of us.